That is divinity or deity. But he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are clear and irrefutable biblical claims to God's triunity, to his existing as a triune being. There are also profound logical and philosophical reasons to accept God's triunity as not only reasonable, but as necessary. Yes, it is necessary that if there is in fact a God, and there is, that he exists not as a single person, but in three persons. This is not only reasonable, but necessary. The triunity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is known to us, and in sometimes in Scripture, as the Godhead. We refer to God in his triunity as the Godhead. One in essence, three in persons. As I said, in a few weeks, we're going to unpack this doctrine a little more thoroughly, but for our purposes today, we're going to accept the biblical claims of a triune Godhead, and we'll return to the subject of the Trinity in just a few weeks. Now, it is the second person, as I said, of the Trinity, that is God the Son, with whom we wish to deal today in our discussion of the incarnation of God. It's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who became incarnate. Now, this word incarnate, what does it mean? Incarnate. Well, carnis, the word carnis refers to flesh. To say incarnate means to become flesh. And the word incarnation, as it relates to God, as it relates to the second person of the Trinity, refers to the fact that Jesus himself was God in human flesh. This might be tough to get our minds around, but we're going to try to break this out a little bit today. Jesus took upon himself not just flesh of human beings, but a human nature. A human nature. That is a body, but also a soul. Jesus took upon himself a human nature, a body and a soul. We celebrate this event when we celebrate Christmas. This is the true meaning of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of God. That is God becoming flesh. Now, when we say that Jesus was born, or we use the word birth, we do not mean that Jesus simply came into existence at the point of his birth, but rather we mean that Jesus existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit, but about 20 centuries ago, he took human flesh on and was born into the world as a man-child. Jesus was not created. Jesus himself is the creator. Now, if you have your Bibles and your fingers are feeling limber, we're going to start to run through our biblical text today. John chapter 1, verse 1. It ought to be a very familiar passage to most of you, maybe all of you. I would encourage you to memorize the first three verses. I'm going to read the first three verses and then verse 14. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, that is the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14. And the Word, that is the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Couple of points to make there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word also was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. First, he's God, God eternally. Then, he became flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 8, if you can turn there quickly, verse 56 and following, Jesus is having a conversation with some of the Jews there. And Jesus said to them in verse 56, your father Abraham, now he's referring to many centuries prior, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now this is Jesus speaking to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And then in verse 59, seeing the blasphemy of his claim to be God, his claim to be the I am, the voice of the burning bush who spoke with Moses, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then if you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, I'll read for you. Speaking of Jesus now, the Scripture says, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. Speaking of Jesus now, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus was not created. Jesus is the Creator. But He was born. He took on the flesh of mankind. This brings us to the issue of the virgin birth. Jesus, who existed in eternity with God and was God, came into His human existence through a supernatural event. His earthly mother conceived Him in her womb through the action and power of the Holy Spirit while she was yet a virgin. This was prophesied in Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'll just read for you. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and we will call His name Emmanuel. And I'm sure you know the word, the name Emmanuel. El means God. Emmanuel means God with us. You remember that John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? God with us, Emmanuel. Prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus was human. Jesus was born of Mary. Jesus had a body. Jesus had a soul. His body is attested to in many places in Scripture. He was born, as I said, like all babies are born. He grew into adulthood from a child, from childhood into adulthood. Sandy read from Luke chapter 2. I'll just read for you again here. You might want to keep your finger in the Luke 2 because we'll probably refer back there numerous times today. But Luke 2, 7, 40 and 52, I'm just going to pick those three verses out. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born as a human being. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew and increased in wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. He increased in the information that he knew, and he increased in his ability to properly apply that information. Wisdom. And then in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was born. Jesus grew into adulthood. He learned. He matured. More simply, Jesus became as a man tired. The Scriptures tell us that He was thirsty, that He was hungry. John 4, 6. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being weary from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Matthew 4, 2, after He had fasted, not eaten, that is, for 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Jesus was fully man in every way. Jesus' body died as other men die. We know from Luke 23:46 and other passages, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after this, he breathed his last. His body died. Jesus had a soul like other men. A soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotion. Mind, will, and emotions. Jesus had a mind like other men. And his mind, like the mind of other men, was limited in knowledge. Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Mark 13:30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation," he's talking about his second coming now, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus had a mind like a man, limited in knowledge. Jesus had emotions like other men. He cried. He became angry. He felt compassion. He was troubled. Everyone knows the shortest verse in the New Testament, right? John 11:35. Jesus wept. John 2:14. Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. You remember what he did, right? And he made a scourge, that is a whip. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Matthew 20:34, the scripture says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Moved with compassion. Emotions of a man, the heart of a man. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled," Jesus said. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." His soul was troubled. In Isaiah 53:3, it says about the Messiah that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus had a heart. Jesus had a soul. Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, he," that is Jesus, "offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears." Jesus had a soul. Jesus was tempted as men. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if we're not sure about that, it says in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted. So we've established that Jesus was God. Certainly, he was God. We've established that he was man. But I want to again pose this question. How can it be that deity and humanity can both exist in one person? Aren't they mutually exclusive? Either one is God and not man, or one is man and not God. How can a, quote, God-man exist? Theologians have a neat term for this union of these two distinct natures of Jesus. This is a term that you'll want to remember for the final exam at the end of this sermon series. Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. This is simply the label that's been given to the concept that Jesus had two distinct natures, divine and human, but these two distinct natures exist or subsist in one being. I was listening to the songs that Javon had selected for this week, and I kept seeing so much of my message, Javon, in phrases and in words on that screen. I was just enthused about that, excited about that. The early Christian church sought to formally establish the correct biblical doctrine on this understanding of Jesus' two natures, human and divine. What became known as the Chalcedonian Creed, I'm going to take you way back in church history now. What became known as the Chalcedonian Creed was established as a formal church doctrine on the issue of this hypostatic union, this union of these two separate and distinct natures of divinity and humanity. This occurred at an international ecumenical council of the churches at the time in 451 AD in Chalcedon, Asia Minor. This was the fourth such church council in history. It was requested by Pope Leo I. There were about 600 bishops from all over the world in attendance. There were 17 sessions of the council, and the council had been primarily called to put down the false doctrines, the heresies of a man named Eutychus. In fact, his false doctrine became known as Eutychianism, and it was the doctrine that Jesus Christ possessed only a single divine nature and was not, in fact, human at all. But this is heretical teaching. I mean, we've read scripture after scripture today about not only his divinity, but his humanity. So the Chalcedonian definition established that Christ was both a divine and both divine and human in nature, meant that Jesus existed inseparably in these two natures within himself. That is to say that once Jesus took on the flesh of mankind, the flesh of humanity, that divine and human nature came together in one being, never to be separated again. I would like to read for you the creed that came out of this council at Chalcedon. And I'd like you to really listen to these words. So if you could, if you're not focused yet, please focus here. And just listen to these words. This is how the Orthodox Church now defines this hypostatic union, this impossibility that God became man and exists now in both deity and in humanity. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man of a reasonable soul and body. Consubstantial, that means with the same substance. Consubstantial, or with the same substance of with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial, that is, with the same substance, with us, that is, human beings, according to the manhood. In all things, like unto us, without sin. Just like us, but without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. To be acknowledged in two natures. Now listen to these four words. Two separate and distinct natures. First of all, inconfusedly. The natures are not confused with each other. Unchangeably. The natures can't change each other, nor do the natures themselves change. Indivisibly. They cannot be separated. Inseparably. Then the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union. That is to say that divinity and humanity came together in a single union doesn't take away the distinction of each individual separate nature. But rather the property of each nature, humanity and divinity, being preserved and concurring, that means occurring at the same time, in one person and one subsistence, not parted into two persons, not separated into their God, Jesus God and Jesus man, not departed into two persons, but one and the same, Son and only begotten, Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they close with this phrase, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, that's the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, that's the New Testament, And the creed of the Holy Fathers now is handed down to us. That's the Chalcedonian Creed. I had to memorize that for one of my exams this semester. So why then this hypostatic union? Why then did God take upon himself the flesh of mankind and become the God-man? Why did he do this? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be not only God, but also fully human? Fully God and fully human. I have several reasons if you're taking notes. The first one I'm just going to call representative obedience. That is that Jesus obeyed God fully where you and I, we as human beings, failed God. Originally through Adam there was sin. And of course we continue to not obey our God. Adam was tempted. Now where was Adam tempted? He was tempted in the garden, right? Lush, beautiful, perfect, full of every single need that his body would need, including the very presence of God. He had everything that he would ever need in life, and yet he succumbed to temptation and sin. He failed God in obedience. But Jesus, if you recall the temptation of Christ, he was in the wilderness, in the barrenness. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days, hadn't drank anything for 40 days. Yet he was victorious in obedience. Jesus is representative of the obedience that you and I have been unable to deliver to God, to provide to him. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes these words. So then, as through one, speaking of Adam, transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, referring to Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, Adam brought sin into the world and brought us all condemnation, but Jesus brought righteousness and obedience into the world and brought us all salvation. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many, that's all of us, were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, many will be made righteous. Jesus was representative in obedience for us. That's why he had to come as a man. The second point, substitutionary sacrifice. This is the one I'm sure everyone here knows, but I'll touch it briefly. Jesus had to become man in order to offer his life in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 10:4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Bulls and goats can't take away sin. Only another human life, a perfect human life, can actually take away sins. These bulls and these goats and these sheep that were offered under the old covenant, these were merely temporary measures that pointed ultimately to the substitutionary sacrifice who is Christ. You and I, every human being, we're required to pay for our own sins with our own physical death and with our own spiritual death. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from the Creator. Physical death and spiritual death. We're required to pay for our own sins in these two ways. But Christ came in human flesh to offer his sinless flesh in our stead that we might be saved and reconciled to God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 17 says this. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be, and this is speaking of Christ now, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The wrath of God satisfied in the crucifixion of Christ. Propitiation. The satisfaction of God's wrath. Now the next reason that Jesus had to come and take on the flesh of mankind was to become our mediator. Since we're separated from God because of our sin, we now can't be in the presence of God because of that sin, right? God can't be in our presence because God can't be in the presence of sin. We need a mediator. A go-between between us and God. To reconcile us back to him. And the only proper mediator between God and men is God, who is also man. Fully God and fully man, Christ. First Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 15, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." The next reason is dominion. Man was put on the earth in order to subdue it. Isn't that what we're taught in Genesis? And to rule over it. But man sinned in the garden. Man rebelled against God and did not fulfill his purpose. Jesus came as a man in order to subdue and fulfill our purpose of dominion, to subdue and rule over the earth and to have all authority and all dominion over it as we should have had. In every way, Jesus fulfilled what we should have been and what we lost in the fall. When Jesus' dominion is established, it will be restored to us as well, and we will reign with Him. I have just a few scriptures for you. Hebrews 2:8. Speaking of the Father and the Son, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He that is God the Father left nothing that is not subject to Him that is God the Son." Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then in Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, who will reign with him for 1,000 years. Why did Jesus have to come to the earth and take on the flesh of mankind? Why this hypostatic union? The next reason is example. Jesus is our example in life and in death. How he lived and how he died in complete obedience and complete submission to the Father. We are to live as Jesus lived. That's my amen section out there. We are to live as Jesus lived. We're to become more like him as we live. And we are to look to him as our example in all things. This the scriptures teach us. Love, obedience, suffering, and even in death. I'd like to read for you from 1 John chapter 2. We covered this on Wednesday night. "The one who says he abides in him," speaking of Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If we say we're Christians, if we say we're believers, and we don't walk in the manner that Christ walked, if we don't live our lives as he did, then we're liars, the scripture says. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," that is Christ, "purifies himself just as he is pure." We're to live as he lived. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, holding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." We're to look like him, act like him. We are being transformed into the same image. That is the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son." One more time. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And then 1 Peter chapter 2. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps." Yes, we're to walk as he walked. We're to suffer as he suffered. We're to love as he loved. We're to die as he died. Peter says it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Isn't that what Christ did? Christ suffered, but yet he did everything right. He was godly in every way. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then finally on this point, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What are we supposed to do? Look to him as our example. Listen to these words. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then lastly, Jesus came, took on the flesh of mankind, that He might give us the example of the glorified body, our ultimate state. Jesus was given a glorified body at His resurrection. This is the pattern for the glorified body that you and I will receive. If in fact we are in Christ, we'll receive it in the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 26 and following. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside. Now listen to these words. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having already been shut, and appeared in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here and put your hand into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." This new body that Christ had still had all the marks of the crucifixion. And yet it passed through walls. A glorified body. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." What else would we say, right? Paul, in his great treatise in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of you and I, said these words, starting in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, speaking of the body, it is sown a perishable body. That means a seed goes in the ground, right? It dies. It perishes. Our human bodies die and go into the ground. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If we have a physical natural body, we will also have a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. And then my last passage for the morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 15 through 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." A new body. Why did Jesus have to come and take on the flesh of mankind? Why this hypostatic union? Jesus could not have fulfilled all the things that we should have fulfilled. Obedience, submission, dominion, that glorified body. That hypostatic union, these two natures, are as the Chalcedonian Creed states, and I'd like to just read one short section for you again. Jesus, in these two natures, is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of the two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Inseparably, indivisibly, unchangeably. When Jesus took on the flesh of humanity, that was a permanent act. There's no point at which Jesus will then divest Himself of His humanity and return to His former state. Do you realize that a man is going to sit on the throne of God for all eternity? All of this because God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The incarnation of Christ is critical for you and I as Christians, critical for our understanding of doctrine, critical for our salvation, critical for our Christian life, critical as an example, critical for our understanding of the future. What's the true meaning of Christmas? It's not the spirit of giving. It's not helping those less fortunate than us, although we should do that. The meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of the Creator of the universe, so that because of His great love, it might be manifested glory, you and I might be reconciled to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, let us remember what the true meaning of Christmas is. Father, let us just blot out all the nonsense that's out there in the world today that wants to get us to believe that Christmas is not really anything special, that it's not even a holy day, that it's just some old story that's a good reason to go around and buy presents, get stressed out, spend too much money. Father, let us remember the true meaning that You sent Your Son to come into this earth to take the flesh upon Him and live a perfect life, one that we could never live, and then to lay that life down freely to pay for our sins so that we could spend eternity with You. Father, I pray that no person in this room, no person in this building today would leave here without the assurance in his heart, the assurance in her heart, that he or she has made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. I pray, Father, that not a single person would leave here without a true understanding and without embracing fully and completely the true meaning of Christmas, the incarnation of Your Son. Father, we just ask that if there was anything that I said today that was not the truth, or I didn't say just exactly right, I pray You'd either blot it out or straighten it out in our minds and let us leave here, Father, only with the truth that You gave us, and let us be conformed into the image of that truth, who is Your Son, who is the Savior, the Lord.